73. Give him a second to get downstairs, and I still hear a couple of pages flipping, so we'll give him a second here. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, which I saw when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too pitiful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was at the beast before thee. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. How appropriate, Pastor. I don't think that was by accident you came up with this. It fits perfect. I am impressed. Thank you very much. That blessed me.
Amen. Well,
how many of us have gone to bed wondering what this is all going to lead to, you know? Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I looked at this book. I'm pretty impressed, too. Because I find it's more relevant than any of the relevant statements people are making up today. It's enduring as something ancient and time-tested, and it's fresh like it just got written. There's times I want to put my finger on the ink to make sure it didn't just get put there. It seems so pertinent to the moment. Now, we had told you that Psalm 37, and I hope you remember Psalm 37. I can have somebody read it if you like. But we had about 4 weeks of that being the scripture reading, and that was something to feed more deeply upon. Because the sense of being overwhelmed, the sense of like waves going over your head, the sense of what's going on in our nation and the world can be just disabling if we allow it. Psalm 37 was designed for such things, gave us precise instructions what we should do with our mind, our heart, our mouths, and everything else that they control. And those instructions were also attached with promises. And what an encouragement. And I do not believe it's any accident or coincidence that you take the number 37 and flip it around the other way. Psalm 73, there it is. There it is. You know, I've got a commentary by Spurgeon called The Treasury of David. Wonderful treasure it is to me. And he mentions it in there. Wow, these two just belong together. And I hadn't read that. I thought I found it myself. And it was a thrill, and I've had some of you tell me, yeah, boy, Psalm 73, have you ever noticed? And, yeah, I have. And so I think that's intended. I think that's intended. If you have a problem remembering numbers, then something like this, where it's like a mirror image, 37, 73. Well, you see, whereas Psalm 37 tells you what to do, Psalm 73 is going to tell you what to do when you blow it, when you don't keep yourself from fretting, when you don't cease from anger, when you don't forsake wrath, when you do not rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. When you don't do those things, Psalm 73 is going to happen. But there's even good news in this, because it tells us where we're going to end up. Thank God. We may be trying to hold desperately on to our Lord, but be it known, He is more carefully holding on to you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So we have perhaps what might look like a paradoxical title for this message: Faith Strengthened by Doubt. We look at faith and doubt as opposites, as enemies. But, you know, God has a way of taking even His enemies and using them for His purposes. And this enemy to faith actually is used of God to strengthen our faith. They say a little oak tree growing up gets battered around in the wind. It's preparing it, strengthening the fiber. Eventually, that tree can become the mast for a ship, a sailing ship that's going to endure the high winds of the high seas and so forth. But the testings, the batterings, are all to make us stronger, not to destroy us, not to weaken us. I'm fond of a statement I've heard is over the fireplace of an English pub. It says, "Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, no one was there." I like that. But here we have doubt coming in, and it would seem that it's going to tear apart our faith. And some people might say, well, faith means you never doubt. That's like saying that a brave man is someone who never fears. A man who never fears is a stupid man. Okay? There are things to fear. But the brave man calculates the fears and does it anyways. As prepared as he can be, but he's willing to take that risk because it's worth it. And so bravery in the face of fearful danger, so it is faith in the face of doubt. And if you ever see me preaching with conviction about things, I hope you do all the time, but I want you to know that I question my faith all the time. I ask myself the hard questions. Once in a while you do it for me. You ask me the hard questions. And either way, I got to go study the answer. I got to go deal with it. I have had times when I have read books or heard people speak and sow such doubt about things that it literally makes me feel physically sick. It's nauseating. It puts a pit in my stomach. It upsets me when my faith is attacked. And there's only one relief, is to run to the Word of God and not from it. It's calculated to be such an overwhelming objection to the Christian faith that you will hang your head and you will quiver and you will run from your Bibles and throw them in the dumpster because someone has just said something that devastated you, and just get used to it. Nobody said anything new. Some of the stuff going around has been going around for a couple thousand years or more, 3,000-4,000 years sometimes. You know, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There's nothing new about that. That's an old document. And just so many things I mustn't illustrate, because it constantly people act like, oh, there's some new thing, only to find out this comes up periodically, kind of like, you know, locusts or I can't say that name, those buzzing little things, cicada, right? Thank you for helping me with my feeble memory. But these things just come up seasonally. And God's already raised up people who have answered the questions. God's already dealt with it in His Word. And you find out that there's nobody got ahead of God and did an oops on Him. He's thought of everything. And when we can't find an answer, we look at the track record of how God has been in our life, how He has been in life in this world, how He has been in the Word of God. And we say, He gets graded on the curve then. And where I don't understand, I still trust Him. I'll trust when I cannot see. I'm flying by instrument. I don't trust my senses. And I know I can be surprised. I know I can be alarmed. But the scriptures say, be not afraid of sudden fear. There are answers. We need to dig for them as if we were looking for hid treasure. Silver and gold. How desperately, how diligently people labor mining for valuable minerals. Diamonds and things like that. What they won't sacrifice for such things. And folks, the rich mines of the Word of God are worth digging in deeply and persistently. And don't ever give up. I may look like Winston Churchill for a moment here, but never give up. Okay, so instead of faith being characterized as never doubting, actually faith is a life that is full of doubting and getting answers and getting ourselves encouraged in the Lord again. So faith must be tested to be true. If doubt does not assail our faith, then our faith is untested. If our faith is untested, we might not have faith. We might merely have naive optimism. Okay, there's the guy that falls out the window and he says, well, I'm dead already. Another guy falls out and he says, I'm okay so far. You know, the help me, I'm falling is the appropriate way to look here. But sometimes people are just naively, blindly optimistic, and it'll all work out. Well, you're going to have to live with that. I've always imagined a little island. In my mind, I named Umuguma. And on the island of Umuguma, there were 12 men who were an undefeated army. They marched around their island, all 2 acres of it. They marched around their island every day, warded off any enemies. There weren't any. And they considered themselves the greatest army in the world because they were undefeated. And I'll tell you what, probably a troop of Boy Scouts could have licked them. But they didn't know that because they hadn't been tested. So God's doing us a favor. He's doing a gracious thing if He brings things into our lives to test our faith, to test our mettle, that we understand our strength is not in ourselves or in our imagination or in our optimism. Our strength is in the Lord. Okay, so the big question that's going to be dealt with, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous or faithful suffer? Let's note that this psalm starts with its conclusion. You don't always get that. I know some of you cheat and read the end of the book before you read the rest of the book, but here we get the conclusion right off the bat. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, I guess before we look at a document or a psalm or a song or a prayer, whatever you want to call this, there's that name Asaph. Asaph. Notice it says a psalm of Asaph. Some scholars want to say, well, maybe it's a psalm for Asaph, and maybe David wrote it and designated it for this fine musician to handle. It sounds all good, except if you look at the references I gave you there in Chronicles and, where was the other one? I stuck it somewhere here. Oh, yeah, 2 Chronicles 29:30. Yeah, guess I forgot to type the other one, but there was two of them. Where Asaph is a person named as, along with David, was a writer, a composer of songs. So he's a real person who wrote like David did. So we need to see that some of the psalms are written by some other people. Yeah. Solomon wrote some psalms. Moses wrote a psalm. But there's 12 of them here, or 11 of them right here, and there's Psalm 50, and I don't know if there's any others, but this man wrote psalms like David. Like David, he suffered things. He went through problems. He was tested, and out of it was born a song. And if you happen to like the old songs, the old hymns, one of the reasons you do is because they are either literally a story or they come from a story. There's a background story in which somebody went through some testing in their life and a hymn was born after God had taught them a lesson. Something I've been sharing with the teenagers as we study the book of James is that life is a strange teacher. It gives the test first and then the lesson afterwards. And some people write sermons. Some people maybe write poetry or songs. But there's different ways we respond to the lesson we've learned. You know, Scripture can be like a cold branding iron, and it's supposed to put an impression on a steer, but if you just take a cold branding iron and put it on the steer, the cow may not even notice you're there. Just a little low-level moo. But if you heat that iron up, I mean sizzling hot, I mean spit on it, and it goes... Now you press that iron upon that steer. An impression's been made. A lasting impression. And God gives us so many brilliant things in Scripture, but sometimes it's no better than just cold steel. We go from amen to blah-men. And then God says, okay, we'll heat this up a little bit. We're going to give you a real live drama. We're going to give you a living example of what I'm talking about. You're going to experience how wicked this world is. You're going to experience how weak you are without me. You're going to experience how your ideas maybe aren't the best ideas. And I'm going to give you some experiences, not to kill you, but to make the impression. And now my words will seem like very strong marks for you to bear. And that's because God's gracious. And I just say that Asaph is like any other person. He had weak spots. He had spiritual struggles. And he wrote songs that related some of that. Okay, back to the conclusion at the beginning of this psalm. Before he discusses his struggle, Asaph first tells the happy conclusion that he is certain of the goodness of God, and also that it is important to keep our hearts clean so that we can perceive God correctly. Now that's quite a conclusion. And if I stop right here, you might say, oh, thanks, that was nice. Oh no, we're going to experience the psalm with him. He wants us to dig in just a little here and get this. But what's this like? Well, I get the picture of someone standing on a rock and they're dripping wet and they're saying, I sure am thankful for this rock. But I want to tell you, I had to wade through a river, a raging river, to get to this rock. I thought I was going to be swept away. The water went over my head several times. I was starting to take in water and I somehow got my feet again. I got back up to that rock and boy, I'm so glad I'm on that rock. So you see him on the rock and then he tells you the story of how he got there. And you know, verse 1 might seem rather simple. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. I think some of you know that. Okay, and the fact is it's kind of like the rule some people have on their refrigerator. Mother is always right, rule number 2. If in doubt, go back to rule number 1. But we're just going to flip that around a little bit. And God is always good. When in doubt, go back to rule number 1. God's always good. God doesn't always make us feel good. Isn't it strange? Our God is called Comforter, and yet the last thing he seems to ever do is make us comfortable. But he does give us comfort because we need it. Because to run our course in life, to accomplish our purposes that he has for us, we have to suffer a while, here and there. And then comes the comfort, the consolation. Okay, so having stated the fact that number 1, God is good all the time, number 2, I need to keep a clean or pure heart so that I can keep this in my mind and keep it before me, because if I get cluttered up with anger and bitterness and doubts and so forth, that darkness will blur my spiritual vision and I might forget rule number 1. So actually there's a lot of worth in that first verse, but to make it more meaningful, we got to heat up that branding iron. So we come to the conflict. Now, actually, I'm not going to read every verse again. This is the larger part, verses 2 through 12. It's an age-old paradox. It appears that those who are wicked, selfish, and godless so often prosper. It looks like they will get away with everything. Meanwhile, The humble and faithful suffer so much and are oppressed. Why does God allow this? Now you'll see that throughout Scripture where folks struggle with the prosperity of the wicked. And you just need to wait a while. What looks like prosperity, upon further examination, given a little more time, you'll find out it's not. That's where we're headed. I remember the story of a fly that was buzzing around, and he looked down and he saw a whole bunch of flies who were on a dance floor just having the best time. They're just going at it. He couldn't hear the music, but they looked so happy. So he flew down and joined them, and he found out what flypaper is. And all these flies were actually going like this. They're stuck. If we knew what people enjoyed instead of what they owned, we would pity them rather than envy them. If we knew what prices they have paid, are paying, and will pay for the things they're doing, we'd want nothing to do with what they've got. And all of a sudden, that dinner of herbs where love is far better than a stalled ox in contention therewith. Okay, so the question, why does God allow this? Okay, here he is standing on the rock saying, oh, hallelujah, God is good. He's good all the time. And then he says, but as for me, verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And get this in verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, that's a misnomer. We just don't always see the plague. We don't always see it's under the surface. But our big mistake here is that reference to other men. Men comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We got to quit looking at what other people are doing or having and look at what we have and what we should be doing with what we have. And you'll come out of it feeling much wealthier, much safer, so much to thank God for. Envious. He was envious. He says, I was foolish. Probably the reason he said that is, he says, my wonderful King David wrote Psalm 37, and I must have not remembered it. That's just what David said, don't do. Don't get envious at the wicked. Stay meek, stay humble, stay calm. Trust the Lord. Delight in him. And Asaph says, I was a fool. I dare say he knew better, but it happens anyways. And so no matter how much I rant and rave this morning, you're going to do it again. God knows it, so the safety net is Psalm 73. I proceed. In verse 12, he summarizes this description of the wicked that seem to be prospering all the time. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Is that all? They increase in riches? Did not Jesus say, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you remember that other story? The man had so much produce coming in from his field, so much harvest, he says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. And I'm going to tell my soul, soul, live it up, baby. You've got much goods laid up for many years. And then that night, God spoke to him, thou fool, this night thy life is required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? So all those jars of canned green beans aren't going to be yours. You put confidence in the wrong thing. Jesus said this story was given for those who are rich in worldly things, but not rich towards God. You know, all I have to do is talk to somebody who's been very sick for a long time, and the greatest thing they love is when they can feel well again, breathe again, sleep again, eat again. What pleasures that we don't often really feel thankful for because we're so busy wanting something else. But take away the simple pleasures, And of course, not just the simple material pleasures, but do you realize that you could just be put in a room somewhere and deprived of all kinds of fun, and you could still have fun? Now, I'm using the word fun kind of lightly here. You can have joy. You can have peace that is absolutely disconnected to any earthly pleasure. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. May that be a reality for us. So we come now to the crisis. This conflict has brought a crisis. We now have a dilemma. The doubt is pulling us and dragging us into a direction of bitterness, frustration, anxiety, and enters indigestion, sleeplessness, bad attitude, friends don't want to be around you, and on it might go. But as doubt is trying to drag us in this wrong direction, we really don't want to go there, but we're going there anyways. And then faith did not just jump out the window. Faith is holding on, yanking you the other direction. And I don't know if you remember that old symbol for Levi jeans. They had two teams of horses, and the Levi jeans are being pulled in both directions, and the jeans aren't splitting. Well, we split. We split. That's why you got to let go of something. Don't let go of God. But the conflict or the crisis here is that faith is not only saying, don't go there, don't be that way. Faith is also saying, what are you going to do to other people acting like this? Now, I highly esteem Abner and Judson for his being our first American missionary and going to Burma, which is called something else now. I forgot. But anyways, first American missionary. And he goes to a place where they didn't even have a Bible. He had to write a dictionary before he could even write a Bible to get them communicating in biblical things. His first convert wasn't until 7 years into his ministry, and that was the translator that was working for him. And he experienced the tragedy of the death of his wife. Actually, it happened twice, wives of that he had died. He had one at a time, but nonetheless, he got so depressed when his wife died that he went out and dug a grave in the middle of a tiger-infested jungle, and he just sat there and stared and contemplated for weeks. I don't know if you've ever heard of Madame Guyon, but he was reading one of the mystics, and he got all spoofy and misty in his head. And meanwhile, the locals were amazed that he wasn't eaten by a tiger yet. Nonetheless, it took a younger man, a younger missionary, to come up and say to his elder, what are you doing? What do you think this means to the gospel that you've been preaching of life after death, of eternal life and eternal joys? And he let him have it. And probably Adoniram Judson would have said with the psalmist, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. He had to wake up out of that foggy mentality. And Asaph is struggling. His faith is telling him, if I keep acting like this, I'm going to make others stumble. Let's catch it here. This is pretty good reading in Psalm 73, verse 13. Here is the despondent man saying, truly, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Whoops. If I speak thus, behold, I should offend or be a stumbling block against the generation of thy children, Lord. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. In other words, I can't let it out. I can't talk to anybody. If I tell people how I'm feeling, they're all going to say, oh, we thought you were a Christian. Oh, we thought you had faith. And he doesn't want to destroy all that he's done all of his life. He's a musician. He's a scholar. He's a seer, according to the scriptures. And he doesn't want to throw that all away. But inside, he's dying in there. Who can I tell? Who can I ask? Maybe by now you're guessing the answer. But the wonderful turning point of this psalm is verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Oh yeah, this is the important part. Is that when you can't figure it out, when you can't cope, when you can't even share with somebody for fear of the ramifications, there's some people you just don't dare tell them your troubles. They're looking for weaknesses to prey upon you. There's other people you've tried to nurture up and you'll discourage them. So who do you go to? You go to God. You go to God's house. You go where God's word is proclaimed in faith, where the worship and service of God keeps the fresh air of heaven flowing in people's spiritual lungs. If you didn't know that, you got spiritual lungs. The inspired scriptures means it was breathed of God. We need a little mouth-to-mouth resuscitation sometimes, and God has to infuse or breathe in His words again and get it back in perspective. Boy, my dad told me a wonderful story. He was in a church that had gone the route of liberal churches, and he was the old true evangelical Christian with his tin pail on this sinking ship trying to bail it out. And he was being thwarted by the minister. I doubt the minister even knew the Lord. And Dad was looking for ways he could serve, and he decided to start calling on people who were sick and in the hospital. And he went to a hospital bed, and a man in his 90s was sad. Seemed to be a cloud over his face, and he seemed despondent. He was dying, and he was uncomfortable. And Dad just simply started to tell him the facts of the gospel again. Started to tell him about Christ's death, and about Christ's promise, and about Christ's resurrection, and Christ's promise, and Christ's ascension with the promise to come back again. Dad just told the old story. Nothing fancy about it. He just told him. And he says, a light came on that man's face. And he says, oh, that's right. I forgot. Now, that may seem impossible to you, but if you go day after day, week after week, in a church that teaches unbelief, guess what? It'll get on you and cling to you and soak in and affect your mentality. You and I are social creatures, and we absorb our environment, so evil communications corrupt good manners, and unbelieving thinking will create unbelief in a believer. We start thinking like unbelievers instead of like believers because of who we hang out with. People sometimes say, oh, I'm moving. I'm going to be looking for another church. What should I be looking for? And, you know, they expect me to name a denomination or critique how the preacher preaches. I said, you know, the first thing you probably want to do is look is what's sitting in the pew. Do people bring their Bibles? Do people have joyful countenances and talk about the Lord without being doing it for a public ministry? Whoops. Well, is there happy, thriving, faithful people in the pews? It's a good indication the pulpit's doing its job and that the church is standing for the right things. Because, folks, we need this environment. We need this environment, and we must not play around with this. You know, my dad literally died trying to be a missionary to a church that should have been the pasture where he was fed instead of the missionary field where he was almost single-handedly trying to undo the damages of liberal, unbelieving thinking. Yeah, we got a whole world out there to go into as a mission field, but we need a pasture where the sheep gather and with their shepherd get fed the real stuff. What an important verse verse 17. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then he says, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Whew. Now I know he was reading Psalm 37. He got that part now, but it had to come back. Oh, I forgot. And I had to get around God's people and the ministry of God's word and the worship of God to get myself resuscitated. He restoreth my soul, okay? Shepherd's counting his sheep to make sure they're all there. And as he's counting heads, he sees four legs sticking up. Not good. That sheep has gotten on its back, and it's a big ball of wool with a skinny little body, and these legs up here can't do a thing about it. And I think there's some song that says, I fell down and can't get back up. Well, that's what the sheep is doing. And because of that digestive system, that two-stomach system that's doing its ruminating, he's got all kinds of nasty stuff down there that he can't get back up to chew. He can't burp. Excuse me if that offends you, but he can't burp. And it's getting tense and tight and uncomfortable and sickening, and the legs are getting numb, and the sheep is either bleeding away in panic or it's completely resigned, saying, oh, well, life is over. But that shepherd comes, and restoring the soul is a reference to cast sheep that are flipped upside down, and the shepherd has to calm them down, talk soothingly, get them on their side, rub their legs a little bit, talk soothingly, lift them up and hold them and suspend them, and now the feet are under them, and now those sheep feel blood coming back through their legs, and the tingly feeling's gone, and they can finally get one of those good burps out of the way, and digestive system isn't going to kill them now. And they calm down. Folks, that's where we get sometimes. We get upside down. Is it any wonder? The world's already upside down, and we are entangled sometimes, and we flip with them. I'm telling you, today is a day not to be flipped. Today is a day to have your feet under you and your affection set on things above and not on things on earth. God's got this all under control, folks. He knows what he's doing. The wicked have a moment here where and the unbelieving philosophies and the threats and the policies and the economics, it looks like it's all aimed against us to just snuff us out. But you know where we are. We're in the hand of our Savior, and no man can take us out of his hand. We're in the hand of the Heavenly Father. Nobody can take us out of his hand, because Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So the moment of clarification. The Word of God and the worship of God are regularly needed to stay focused and balanced in this conflicted world. You just ask God. He gives liberally. He won't scold you. You lack wisdom, you ask God. Because you're not going to ask him anything that he's never heard about or hasn't been asked already. Now the conviction, verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. You need to know what reins are. You may have another Bible already telling you something, but I'm going to tell you what it is from the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. You know, we talk about heart referring to love or affection. We talk about stomach and gut feelings. And, you know, we got these different metaphors we use for the human body. Well, the Hebrews had one for kidneys. This word is kidneys. And it has to do with your most secret thoughts. Kidneys are back here in the back, and the little thing way stuck away. And that God knows us so intimately, he knows our kidneys. The thoughts that nobody else knows, that you don't even always are sure you know. You think it just popped up, it's been laying there all the time. And so he says, so foolish was I, and ignorant I was a beast before thee. Here I am, I'm feeling grieved, and I feel pain in my kidneys, metaphorically speaking. Pain in my kidneys. Because in my deepest thoughts, I was a shambles. Look where I took the Lord. I like to think of sometimes that I go into this private movie theater, and all my thoughts and all my imaginations and all my dreams are on the screen. And I like to think I'm all by myself, just chomping on popcorn, enjoying my thoughts. And then I hear some munching behind me, and there's the Lord. He's got some popcorn too, I guess, and he's sitting behind me in that theater. And he leans forward and he says, son, why did you bring me to this movie? Son, why did you give me this to watch? And that's the pain in the kidneys. When you know that he knows everything about you. But the good news is, he knows everything about you and still wants you. He still wants you, which we ought to get on to the confidence now. Verses 23 through 28, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Who do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Now, I really have a lot more I want to say about this, but I got to watch it. I think your hearts already have it, what I'm trying to say. But as Asaph is saying, you know, I'm unstable, but he is stable. I'm perplexed, but God isn't having a single problem today. He doesn't have problems. He only has plans. And his plans include me. And when I'm cast down, he picks me up. He restores my soul. He surrounds me. His banner over me is love. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Surely goodness and mercy, his bodyguards, follow me all the days of my life. And the Lord goes before me as the captain of my salvation. You can't get out of this one, folks. He's got you forever. And if you are otherwise minded, Philippians says, he will reveal this to you. And I love him for that. Because I have gotten otherwise minded a few times in my life. More than I want to admit. I've had to deal with the pain in the kidneys where I realized he knew those rotten, foolish thoughts that lurk around. And I don't even want to admit I know them, but he will admit it. Bring it up and let me see it so it can be dealt with. God is not here to torture you. He shows you sin in your life so he can get you out of it. Not to make you feel bad and bat you around like the cat bats the mouse. He wants to deliver you. But you got to know what to be delivered from. And you got to want to be delivered. So he deals with that. And he lets things linger till it gets to this point. One thing's always good besides God all the time. But it says in verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. You see how that works? The first verse says, truly God is good to Israel. And the last verse says, it is good for me to draw near to God. A lot of goodness going on there. And drawing near to God is the essence of worship. And prayer is a great indicator of how much we are really staying focused and keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not just what we think, but when what we deliberately say in short prayers, just breathe a prayer, whatever, often praying, but prayer seems to be the thing. Now, bear with me. I'm going to give you the fast rundown on Luke 18. This has been burning in my heart since Thursday. A couple guys know about this and can imagine what's coming here. But I'm going to give you a short rundown on Luke 18, a parable that Jesus told. And Jesus puts the purpose of this parable right out front where you can see it. And he spake a parable. I guess I should say Luke wrote this down this way. He spake a parable unto them to this end or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to quit, not to give up. Luke 18, now verse 2, Jesus said, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me or drive me nuts. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Okay, so that you can identify with this woman, she's got an oppressor of some kind, and she's got a judge that doesn't care. Two major problems. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't basically like people. Ordinary people aren't important to him. Money people are, power people are, but if he can't use you or benefit from you, you're not important. So he doesn't fear God and he doesn't have any regard or respect or love for people. That's a pretty bad combination for people in leadership, and get used to it for a while. You're seeing it as we speak, as we live. Isn't that not a statement that we could say for the condition of this world? For the people that have so much to say about how we live. For people that have so much to say about the economics, the policies of our nation, of our state, of our community. People that have no fear of God. people that don't have any real regard for other people. They don't see the image of God in a human being. And I want you to know, what we being made in God's image, it's like we're a picture. Maybe a bit distorted. It may be a rather dark development, but it's nonetheless the image of God. And that's why we sanctify life. That's why we see life as sanctified. It's sacred to us. But other people who don't care about God also don't care about pictures of God. People. And we can press upon them and press upon them and press upon them and become a real pain in their neck. And sometimes they'll do stuff for us because we've organized and gotten together and complained enough they had to do something. Put them in a spot. Had to shame them into it, if not nag them. But you know, the world's getting stronger about this I don't care thing. I don't care what you say, Christian. So guess what? You and I really are not described as the God's elect who cry night and day unto unjust judges and politicians. It says there very powerfully, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him? Is that a description of your faith? Does your faith make you cry day and night to God? Is your heart like a sponge soaking up the abuses of this life and the threatenings of this world and all of its dark things? And it finally gets so full it can't soak up anymore, and you come to the Lord like there's a bucket right there at his feet and you're wringing it out before him. Day and night, crying out to God. Jesus says God will avenge his children, but it seems like he's waiting awfully long. You understand God's timing is perfect. Remember the rule, God is good all the time, all the time, God is good. He who said a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day, when he says I come quickly, of course it seems like a long time to me because I'm not made like that, not yet. But Jesus says, until I come back, this is the kind of faith I'm looking for. The faith that never gives up, that prays without ceasing. You get it? Pray without ceasing doesn't mean 24/7 you can always be saying the Lord's Prayer or something. It means that you never give up. You never quit. Prayer is not our last resort. It's our first resort. And we pray till we get those answers. God says yes. God says no. God says wait. Well, guess what? He's actually asking you here in this parable to wear him out. Persistent. I like that old King James word. I'm used to it. Opportunate woman. Ha! Persistent. In a way, we have to nag God. In a way, we just don't let up. He's waiting to see how much we really want something, perhaps. He's waiting till some other things fall into place so he can do the proper job he wants to do. But in all things working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If you can say amen to that verse, then show your faith by praying to God day and night. May it be a part of your breathing, a part of your language. Not something that you have to force to do long prayers. Just don't be long without praying. Keep telling Jesus. Keep telling him. I must tell him. Not, oh, it would be a lovely time to just have a little prayer time here. No, it's you pray because you have to. You've been pressed to do it. That's the faith Jesus is looking for. Again, never give up. Never give up. Psalm 105 verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. As I close this in prayer, I'm going to pray about a few things. This is a national day of prayer. Focus on the persecuted church. This is the last time I get to speak to you before those elections. I'm already thinking way past the elections, folks. Whatever happens, it's for us to say, what are we going to do now? There's going to be no amazing deliverance so that all of a sudden, the elections turn out and everything's going to be fine. No. Our country is in trouble because our people don't know what they're doing. I'm not talking about just the politicians. They do know what they're doing, and that scares me. But the people who put them there don't know what they're doing. And our job is to get people to be able to think correctly about God, about eternity, about life, about values, about the fear of God and respecting persons in a proper way, regarding them. No, that's our job, church, to be the light of the world. It's not the Supreme Court's job. It's not Congress' job. It's not the president's job. It's our job to be the light of this world. That's where I'm headed, is what are we going to do now, Lord? You're judging our nation already. It's not, oh, what will we do if he judges? He is judging. Everything I read in Romans 1 says the judgment has begun. And it first begins in the house of God. And if it begins first with us who have believed, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? And we need to start being afraid, not for ourselves, but afraid for others. Because they not only don't know what they're doing, they don't know where they're going. So I'm going to have a few moments of silence. We're going to have the Lord's table here. And I want you to be talking to the Lord quietly, yourself, preparing yourself for this moment. If you are a child of God, if you know you're born again, that Christ's blood has washed away your sins and his spirit lives within you, this table is for you to do as a memorial. If you do not know that Christ is your Lord and Savior, you watch. Really, just watch. But this one thing I would say, watch and pray. And maybe today's the day someone here needs to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Today is the day to get out of the comfortable pew and get to following Jesus, bearing your cross. Child of God, maybe we took too long a rest break. Maybe we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe we need to carry out our vocation in a more zealous, passionate, faithful, godly way. Maybe we just need Psalm 73 a few more times. I don't know. But there may be business you want to talk about with the Lord. Let's do our business with him and then remember and honor him for giving us his son who shed his blood, sacrificed his body, shed his blood for our sins. And that's the only real reason we're here and have any reason to be really happy. So a few moments of silent prayer and I will break that silence with prayer before we begin the Lord's table.